All right, welcome to Baptist Basics University. This is the course on the Gospel of John. This is lesson number 16. We'll be in John chapter 7, and we're going to try to get through all 53 verses, kind of a tall order, and hopefully it won't take too terribly long. Once again, I'm Matthew Gage. I appreciate you taking the time to listen, and I hope that this series has been a blessing to you and help you to understand your Bible. Now, what we're going to have here, kind of in a way a continuation that you saw in the previous chapter where you had quite a bit of a debate going on between the people and Christ, and it's kind of a continuation of that theme once we get going here. There's going to be a little bit more of that going on, where there's going to be some interaction and a conversation kind of taking place between the people and Christ. The events of this chapter are going to take place at the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll talk about that in a second. That kind of gives it a little bit of importance. But Christ has been creating quite a stir in Israel. He's been very popular. We'll see at the end of this chapter that there's a lot of different opinions on him. I think by this point every Jew had an opinion on him. I think by this time that you really could not stay neutral on him. I think most people have heard him, have seen him, know about him, and they generally have a positive or negative reaction. I don't think there's that many people who are neutral. Now, even those who are slightly negative in their thoughts about him are still curious, and so there's still crowds of people listening to him. He's still teaching openly and still creating quite a stir. So what we're going to see in here, we're going to see some opinions of his family, of the people, of the rulers. We're going to kind of get a little bit of insight in this chapter just to see that by their questions and by some of the statements that are made, we'll get a little bit of insight into the people. Now, this is going to actually set up, John chapter 7 is going to set up quite a bit. There's quite a bit that appears to happen with in conjunction with the Feast of Tabernacles here. We're going to be going on through, looks like on through chapter 9, in fact. We'll be going on through to chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 10, with the events that are going to take place at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, let's talk for a moment about the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is not one of the more well-known feasts of Judaism. You'll find the command for it originally given in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 44. I'm not going to take time to read that because just for the sake of time, but you can look it up. Leviticus 23, 33 through 44. Might want to pause the playback and look that up. But what this amounted to is this feast, also the name for it, and I don't know exactly how to pronounce it. Sukkot or Sukkot or something like that. I think it's Sukkot. This was one of the three pilgrimage feasts that the Jews observed, where the able-bodied men were supposed to make the journey to Jerusalem to celebrate this. Now, the three feasts were Passover, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is kind of a very unique celebration that they had. It was a remembrance of the wilderness journey, a recognition of God's blessings. It took place on the 15th of Tishri. It's actually 5 days after the Day of Atonement. Very interesting there. Tishri was the seventh month. This would have been September, October by our calendar. So this is after the harvest has all been done. So it's really, I guess you could say, it's their version of Thanksgiving. This was really a very joyous happy celebration, you know, in stark comparison to things like the Passover, which was a very solemn observance. Now, one of the neat, there's a couple of kind of neat things that they did on top of the different sacrifices they offered that really set this apart. One is that people would actually dwell in what they called tabernacles for a week. That's where we get the name Feast of Tabernacles. These tabernacles, sometimes they're even called booths, which may be a more accurate word. They're just temporary dwelling places, kind of like throwing together a little shack. And even today in Israel, when they celebrate this feast, they will do this. They'll actually, I read that they will build little lean-tos onto the sides of their houses, and they basically will live in that little lean-to shack built onto the side of their houses. But this is what they would do back then. They would basically throw up just a little temporary shack or tent, and they would live in that for the week. Now, the feast lasted 7 days, but the day after the feast was also a holiday. It was called the eighth day of assembly. It was kind of an extra day tacked on to it, and that goes back to Leviticus there, the basis for that. So it really turned out, the Feast of Tabernacles was a seven-day feast followed by what really amounted to a separate feast, but the entire holiday, I guess you could say, lasted eight days. Something else that they did, they would celebrate this by using the four species in some different prayer things and stuff. And the four species are the date palm frond, a myrtle tree bough, a willow branch, and a citron fruit. And let me see here. I have, kind of give you a little bit of insight onto that. I have here the Alfred Edersheim's book, The Temple, its ministry and services as they were at the time of Christ. Pretty good book, gets a little dull at times, but what they would do is, let me see, I'll begin reading, this is page 274 of mine. It's already been noticed, according to the view universally prevalent at the time of Christ, the direction on the first day of the feast was to, quote, take the fruit of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, unquote, was applied. Those are quotes in the text. Was applied to what the worshippers were to carry in their hands. The rabbis ruled that the fruit of the goodly trees meant what they called etrog, or citron, and the boughs of thick trees, the myrtle, provided it had no more berries than leaves. The etrogs must be without blemish or deficiency of any kind. The palm branch is at least three hand breadths high and fit to be shaken, and each branch fresh, entire, unpolluted, and not taken from any adulterous grove. Then every worshiper carried the etrog, that'd be the fruit, in their left hand, the right hand, what they call the lulav, or palm with myrtle and willow branch on either side, tied together on the outside with its own kind, though on the inside it might be fastened with a gold thread. They're supposed to maybe even reckon the lulav with the palm, myrtle branch, and willow was supposed to, some say, to represent different stages of the wilderness journey by the different vegetation. And they would actually use, I don't see the reference right here, but they actually use these in prayer. They would actually hold them up and do some things with them. You can look that up. I don't have that reference right here in front of me at this time. I'd love to put more notes like that into these notes, but I'm not writing a manners and customs of the Bible. We're trying to just hit the high points here in the book of John. But the very interesting feast is worth looking, doing a lot more research onto, learning about this. In fact, it's very good to do research on the different feasts and observances of the Jews, and you'll see how they all represent Christ and stuff. Now, this one may be a little bit harder to do because it really is more representing the journey, but I suppose we could go in talking about either Christian life or traveling through this earth, or maybe we could, you know, as Paul wrote, that we just temporarily live here. It could be representative of maybe Christ's incarnation, just being a temporary dwelling. I'm not really sure exactly where to go with it. Really, to the majority of the story, what's going on at the Feast of Tabernacles is not vitally important. Just the fact that it is going on, the fact that it's a pilgrimage feast, which means that there are a lot more people in Jerusalem. There's a lot bigger crowds. Word's going to spread faster. There's already excitement, and especially with this one, this is a time of celebration, so everybody's happy. That kind of serves as a backdrop to what's going to be happening here in the next few chapters. So let's go ahead and get started going through the story. And we'll begin in verse 1. We'll see that Christ is urged to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. His family is going to be the ones doing the urging here. And verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, when it talks about not walking in Jewry, what that is talking about is the regions down around Jerusalem. So geographically, the regions of Galilee were kind of separated by Samaria, which, of course, the Jews hated. We talked about that earlier. So him being up there, he's still among Jews. He's still, I mean, they're still worshiping the God Jehovah, but they are, it's so far away from all the major center down there in Jerusalem and away from all the rabbis. So it's a little bit more laid back of an atmosphere up around Galilee. So that's why he is kind of hiding out up there and avoiding the regions around Jerusalem. And the reason why is because the Jews sought to kill him. They were ready to get rid of him. They were ready to get him off scene. He was a nuisance. He, as I say, he pointed out the wrongdoings of the rulers, was just a thorn in their side, and they really didn't want anything to do with him. Of course, he came out and criticized their religion in some cases, claimed that he knew better, and of course, that hurt their pride. So they're sick of him. We see the opposition's been growing, and they're at the point now they're ready to kill him. So he's been kind of hiding out up in Galilee. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. We've already spoke about that. His brethren, let's talk about his family, therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So what we have here is his brethren are saying, hey, go down there. If you're really something special, why don't you go down there and show everybody? Don't hide out up here. Here's your chance. Go down there to the feast. There's all these tons of people. Why don't you go down there and put on a big show and everybody will love you? Well, that is that was kind of what they're doing. They're essentially tempting him to go down there. Now, we know Christ's time has not yet come. It's not ready. So what we see in verse 6 is Christ's response. He tells them to go ahead and go. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, and the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. So now there's going to be a little thing here that some critics of the Bible will try to throw at Christians and critics of the Bible, because what's going to happen? They've came to Jesus, says, hey, why don't you go down there? We're supposed to go down to Jerusalem. Why don't you come down too, and you can do these mighty miracles and show off and show everybody who you are. And then Jesus' response is not, I'm not going. He says, hey, y'all go ahead. I'm not ready yet. I'm not ready to go down there yet. Some people take this to mean that he was saying, I'm not going. Well, he's going to end up down there. So some people think, well, look, there's an inconsistency. Jesus lied to him. He said he was not going to go. No, he says, I go not up yet unto this feast. So Jesus is not saying, I'm not going. He says, I'm just not going yet. So he says, friends, family, y'all take off. I'll see you there later. So that's basically what happens, okay? Verse 10, but when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And this may be also that he didn't trust his family, that he thought that they would perhaps try to make a scene, tempt him, or maybe just to push him out and embarrass him, maybe, because it says they did not believe in him. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. We see here in all this hustle and bustle as this great feast is going on, as it's a very happy time, a very celebrative atmosphere. Jesus is on their mind. They're wondering about him. Some have very positive reviews, some have very negative reviews, but everybody really wants to know more, but they're afraid that this kind of a whispering campaign, I guess. Nobody's afraid to speak out openly because of the Jews. That's the religious leaders. They're afraid they'll come down because they already don't like Christ. They've already come out against him, and they're afraid that they'll suffer repercussions if they speak out. Even in curiosity, they may seem as being a positive take on Christ, and thus they would suffer punishment by the religious leaders. Now we're going to see here, Christ is going to be at the feast, and we're going to have a little bit of a conversation that takes place here. And we'll look at this, verse 15. But about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? So I said, how does this guy know anything? How does he know the Bible? You know, where he taught? Did he go to college? Did the rabbis train him? How does he know what Jesus was teaching the scriptures, and they were astounded as knowledge? Kind of a throwback to what Luke recorded when Christ was 12 years old at the temple and amazed the scholars with his knowledge. But he's teaching. They said, well, how does he know so much about the Bible? Why does he know so much? Who taught him? At this time, if you wanted to learn the Bible, the Old Testament, of course, at the time, you would go and you would sit at the feet of a master teacher, one of the Pharisees, and basically just listen to him ramble on and on about the law, and you'd ask him questions and he'd answer them, and basically you'd do that for a while until you were considered smart enough to be a teacher. And kind of a very strange type of a apprenticeship program there, but that's how these people learn. So when they're asking him, how does he know anything, like, well, who taught him? What teacher taught him? So verse 16, Jesus is going to answer this question. Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself speaketh his own glory, but he that speaketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And let me see, how far down you are. One more verse. Yeah. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? So Christ's response is, truth comes from doing God's will. He says that what he teaches is not his own opinion, not man's opinion, but it comes of God. Says, if you will obey it, you'll realize it. Now, that's kind of a key thing, even with Christianity. To really understand it, you have to do it. You know, can we explain some of this stuff? No, you just have to do it. Can we explain the power of prayer? Kind of, but until you really do it yourself, until you pray and have your prayers answered, it really doesn't make sense. The same thing goes with tithing. I always use that example. It doesn't make sense. How can you get by on 90% of your money better than 100%? But it works. Who knows? God just makes it work. It adds God's blessing to it. So that's what he's talking about. Say, if you do his will. And says, look, Moses gave you the law. None of you keep the law. You know, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. So they're saying, look, even Moses, who you thought was so smart, gave it to you, and none of y'all can keep it. So, you know, how are you going to know perfect truth if you can't even keep it? How can you keep going in these deeper things when you can't even keep the basic things? So, verse 20, the second question, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee? So, reference back to verse 19, So basically what they're saying, are you crazy? Are you demon-possessed? Now, some higher critics of the Bible claim that when it talks about people having devils and stuff, that was just the Jews' superstitious way of dealing with mental illness. Now, can I say 100% that isn't taking place, or that was the case, and that there was no... was demon, you know, if what people demon possessed, was that just mental illness? No, I really do. I believe that there are satanic forces. I believe he can definitely work on people. So I can't say 100% that no, every time it says that there's a devil, that's just talking about mental illness. I don't think that's the case. Maybe that there was some. I mean, it's like any diagnosis that even a professional doctor or psychologist will give. They'll say, well, it's one thing. It turns out to be something else. It's like if you ever read old books and you'll, from 200 or 300 years ago, people are always dying of consumption. Well, we don't die of consumption nowadays. You know, they'll may call it tuberculosis or something today, but so you kind of go through some of the old fashioned medical terminology, and we even have that in the Bible, even some cases like that. But now I think what they're saying basically is, are you crazy? They're saying that basically what they're saying is nobody can say this stuff, humanly speaking. If you're this deceptive, being this evil, you must have a demon inside you. I believe is what they're saying. But basically, they're saying, "What are you, crazy? You cannot be sane. You can't be right. Because who's trying to kill you? We're looking around. Nobody's got a knife. Nobody's got an arrow. Nobody's trying to kill you. What are you talking about?" And can you imagine here? This is a very happy time. And everybody's celebrating. Jesus says, well, somebody's trying to kill me. Like, wait a minute. Hey, we're having a good time here. Who's trying to kill you? Excuse me. So what this, already trying to kill me. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I have done one work and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So basically, his answer is, look, y'all are hypocrites. What y'all are trying to get me for, why they were trying to kill him, is because he had supposedly defamed the Sabbath day, that he had violated the Sabbath day. That was kind of their charge that they were going with at this time, was claiming, well, he healed a man on the Sabbath day. Well, he needs to be done away with. He can't be righteous. He can't be from God because he violated the Sabbath day. Well, he was God of the Sabbath. God's bigger than the law. He made the Sabbath. God can do what he wants. So basically what he's saying is, he used the example circumcision. Circumcision was supposed to be performed on the eighth day of a baby boy. So he's saying, hey, look, even if it's time to circumcise a baby on the eighth day and that falls on the Sabbath day, you still do it. So y'all are even fulfilling, y'all are fulfilling the law in violating the law in the same instance there. So what he's saying is pointing out that they too fall short. They too are guilty of doing it. So, and by not saying, it's like, he's not saying, well, I'm guilty and you're guilty too. He's trying to show them that neither of them are really guilty, that it's not, that they're so wrapped up in their religion that they've lost hold of truth and they've lost sight of God. This is more of what he's saying. He's trying to say, look, y'all do it too. I do it too. Or I did it. So it's not that big of a deal. Neither of us are really sinning. Okay. I think this is kind of where he's going with that. So, all right. It's kind of hard to get into some of this because a lot of this does revolve around the traditions and around the law. And let's say when you think, well, they just ask, hey, is he crazy? Who's trying to kill you? And then he goes in this deal talking about circumcision. Well, hey, whoa, where did that come from? You kind of got to keep your mind focused on this. And it's kind of hard for me at this moment. You got to keep focused on who's he talking to, what are they talking about, and they'll say, this would really make no sense had he not referenced back that he had healed a man on the Sabbath day. So you'd really think he's coming out of left field, but when you realize that's why they wanted to kill him, was because he had violated the Sabbath day. That was the main deal at this time, not to mention, he claimed to be equal with God, but and in fact, he's going to be doing that here in just a little bit. So, but up this time, the main charge was, he violated the Sabbath day. So verse 25, we'll see the third question. And then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? So even some of the people of Jerusalem realized, hey, this is the guy they're trying to kill. But so evidently the people didn't understand they were trying to kill, must have been from out of town or something. Verse 26, but lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. So what they're asking, you know, well, is this really the guy that they're so mad about? Is this really the guy that we're supposed to be so scared about? Look, he's teaching publicly. They're not, nobody's grabbing him. Nobody's shutting him up. What's going on? So I think, you know, they're really kind of confused with what's going on. Now, verse 27 is kind of a misunderstanding on their part. They thought Christ would just kind of come on the scene, and they said, well, we know where this guy came from. You know, he's the son of a carpenter. He was raised in Nazareth. He's from up there in Galilee. We know about this guy. You know, I thought we weren't supposed to know anything about Christ. He's just supposed to come on the scene. It's kind of a misconception on their part in that question. So verse 28-29, Jesus will answer their question, really concerned about Messiah. Then Jesus in the, cried in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me and know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. This is a pretty straightforward claim of being the Messiah. The question was, can this really be the Messiah? You know, we got some issues here. Could this really be him? And he's basically saying, I am. He's saying that he's sent from God. He's not come of his own. He's come from the Father. So he's claiming a divine origin. He's claiming to do the will of the Father. And he's claiming to know the Father. That's a very bold, bold statement. You know, at this time, the Jews really felt like to know God was to be obedient to the law. And here is a man claiming to a personal relationship to God. So this is a very bold claim. Verse 30, then they sought to take him, because no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him. Make sure, am I getting him? Yes. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So what's going to happen here? They're going to seek to take him. The religious leaders wanted to get him. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to get rid of him. But the reason why they didn't, his time wasn't come. It wasn't God's will yet. He still had some unfinished business. He still had some work to do before it was time for him to be the suffering Savior, before it was time for him to die, before it was time for him to stand before the trial of his own people and be officially legislated, or judiciously, I guess, rejected by his people. Verse 31, you see that said people realized, you know, or came to realization, like, well, you know, we don't know when Christ is coming. We don't know when the Messiah is coming. Don't know when he's going to be here. But if he does come, is he really going to do more than this guy? So they're basically kind of a logic deal there. They're saying, well, it can't get any more close than this guy. Look at the miracles. Look at what he's doing. He must be the Messiah, because how in the world could he get better than this? How could we find somebody closer than this? It's kind of the reaction there. So verse 32, we see that the people are ready to, or the Pharisees, heard all this, and when they heard that they're really basically come to the conclusion that he's Messiah, Pharisees have to do something. We have to do something to get rid of this guy. So so the priests send officers to take him. Now, of course, Jesus is teaching in the courts of the temple there in the area, the court around the temple itself, and which he seems to be doing quite a bit in the next couple chapters. But he's sitting up like on some steps or something and teaching the people. And so some Pharisees heard this, went and told their bosses, and got up to the chief priests, the rulers, the head honchos of the Judaism at the time. And what they did, they sent some of the temple guard to come and arrest him. Verse 33, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. So Christ says he's going to go where they can't go. Where is that? Heaven. Okay, he's going to do something they can't do. He's going to go somewhere they can't go. He's talking about going back up into heaven after his work here is done, being seated back on the right hand of the Father. I believe that's what that's talking about. Verse 35, then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, and we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? So people are confused by what's going on. They don't get it. The reference to the dispersion there is talking about those Jews that were spread out all throughout the then known world, throughout the Roman Empire, thanks to the conquerings of like the Babylonians and the Assyrians and other factors there, that there are Jews just all over the map. There's little pockets and little synagogues really throughout the ancient world at this time. They're very spread out. So what they're saying is, well, is he going to go out there and go away to one of these faraway regions and teach people? You know, what's he going to do? Go somewhere we can't find him? Go hide, you know? That's basically what they're saying. So verse 37, read next to you. This is a prophecy of the Spirit. In the last day, the great day of the feast, the stuff I looked at said that's the eighth day, that eighth day of the feast. The last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So we have here a prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit in connection with this feast. So one way to look at it is that it's, as I say, this was after the harvest. So after the harvest is done, after all the work is done, after Jesus has died and paid the price for our sins, then we could have the Holy Spirit coming in our lives. That's one way to look at that. But Jesus prophesies the coming of the Spirit. As he's going to speak later, he didn't come and die and then leave us all alone. No, he left us a comforter. He left us the Holy Spirit to empower us, to guide us, to help us make it through this life. So he stops right in the middle of all this and gives a prophecy, which no doubt when John was recording the gospel, must have overheard this, and in light of things that happened later, realized the importance of the statement and recorded it under the direction of the Holy Spirit, of course, in writing. So, kind of a little odd. Those three verses really are kind of seem like to just be thrown in there, but it's kind of in more of a chronological context, or thrown in as a kind of a topical context in the chapter. So, so we're going to see here in the last part of this. Of this chapter, we're going to see the divided opinion of the people. And we'll begin verse 40 and we'll wrap up this chapter. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. So saying, this is the Messiah. So the first is, some people said, this is the Messiah. This is the one that's supposed to come. This is the one we've heard all about that's supposed to be coming. This is him. Verse 41, though, others said, this is not the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and now of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was division among them, among the people, because of him. So you have some in verse 40 that says, oh, he is the Messiah. Verse 41, 42, they said, no, he can't be. Some just knee-jerk reaction say, no, he is not the Christ. Some say, well, you know, we got some issues. Can Christ really come out of Galilee? We don't like Galilee, and we'll see that a little bit later on. They really had a kind of a thing against Galilee. They were the people from down around Jerusalem really looked down on Galilee. They were kind of like the backwoods redneck hick people up there. So they really looked down on them as being kind of backwards and stupid. So it's like, why would the Messiah come out of there? And they also bring up the prophecy that said, well, he's supposed to be a son of David. He's supposed to come out, be born in Bethlehem. So how can he do that if he's from Galilee? Well, you know, it did work out. He was a son of David by both of his earthly parents. And he was born in Bethlehem, so it just wasn't well known. He still fulfilled the prophecies. It's just people didn't know the whole story. So verse 44, we'll begin to see that the officers that came to arrest him don't take him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the high chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? So like, hey, fellas, we sent you to go arrest him. Where is he? Why didn't you do your job? Verse 46, the officers answered, never man spake like this man. They answered, then answered the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? So they said, you know, why didn't you arrest him? I think these officers got down there, these soldiers, these guards went down there to arrest him and realized, wait a minute, that I thought this was supposed to be some raving lunatic that was running down our religion, and we heard the man speak. He wasn't doing that. So I think that Christ had an impression on them. And, of course, the Pharisees' reaction is, are you deceived also? What, are you going to believe him too? Or are you crazy? What's going on? But just the way he spoke, I think these people realized, these guards realized that something doesn't add up here. They didn't obey the orders, which is a serious thing at this time in places like, you know, in the armies of the time. I mean, this was could have carried a death penalty. So, I mean, I don't know exactly what it had been for the guards in the temple and stuff, but I'm sure it would have been a very serious offense. Verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came Jesus by night being one of them. This is Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So Nicodemus is going to stand up. And before all these rulers, must be before the Sanhedrin, is what I believe most people believe on this. And verse 51, Nicodemus says, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? So he's like, wait a minute, fellas. We're already passing judgment on this guy. Why don't, you know, we're not supposed to do this. It's kind of an innocent until proven guilty thing here. Shouldn't we get him in here and question him and find out if these things are really true? Shouldn't we do some research on this? I mean, we don't just go round up people and throw them in jail, or we don't round up people and kill them. You know, shouldn't we do investigates? We got due process here. What are we supposed to do? So that's Nicodemus kind of stands up and defends Christ through a parliamentary procedure, I suppose. Verse 52, they answer and said to them, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So the reply was, well, look, this guy cannot be a prophet. He cannot be the Messiah because no prophet's going to come out of Galilee. Now, where in the world did they get that idea? It's really not scriptural. It's more of an opinion of the rabbis from what I've read. So I think this was just another misconception by the Jews. And it's probably something that a level-headed person could have looked at and realized, well, that really shouldn't matter. We don't know if that's true or not. But I think they're carried away in such a frenzy of hatred for him that they grasp onto this notion, however weak it may be, in kind of a prejudicial kind of thing. And they just grab onto it as weak as it is and hold on to it, saying he cannot be the Messiah because he's from Galilee. No scripture on that, just kind of a prejudice against the people of Galilee. In verse 53, the last verse, and every man went unto his own house. So basically, nothing was done. The meeting breaks up and everybody goes home. So nothing takes place at this time. So we still see there's still some hope for the people. There's still a chance for them to accept him. There's still a chance for these rulers to come to their senses. But you can see the growing hatred that they're actually ready to arrest him. They've already really even had, he almost pretty much had a trial. They've already passed sentence on him. But in the end, they're not ready to act on it yet. And why not? Maybe they realize that they don't have a good case. Maybe they are afraid of the people, which is very likely. Maybe they're afraid of upsetting the Romans, you know. Maybe this creating a big scene and being a problem. That's not something they wanted. But anyway, at the end of this meeting, basically nothing changes. So, but we do see, even though nothing really happened, you see something is really going on. You see how people are beginning to be touched, how people are having to come to conclusions on who Christ was. You couldn't stand by idly. You either were for him or against him. The battle lines are being drawn. There's a line between the believer and the unbeliever. There's a line between the Jew and the Christian almost coming out here. Now, I guess historically that would be wrong, but we're beginning to see that break. Those who will follow Christ, those who will hold to the traditions of the law. And it's all going to come to a head. It's all going to come to a head soon. But we're not through with this Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is still going to be around and do some more teaching. And we'll have some pretty famous stories, including our next lesson. We'll talk about the woman taken in adultery. So, Jesus is going to stick around. We're going to spend quite a bit of time. It really is amazing, as fast as the book of John flies by, that quite a bit of time is spent at this feast. And we get to learn a lot about it, get to see a lot of the work of Christ in this. And really, I think what's very neat about this chapter, chapter 7, is that we get to see a lot of the opinions of the people. We don't just get to see the teaching of Christ. We really get to see what's going on in the minds of the people, in the minds of the rulers. So, tremendous insight here given to us by God through John into the time and the thinking and the setting of the people. Well, I appreciate you listening. I apologize. I kind of feel like this one was a little bit rough, but I hope it's been a help and a blessing to you, and hope to have you in listening on next lesson when we cover starting into John chapter 8. Once again, I thank you for listening.